Let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, we're so grateful to you this morning that we're able to come here this morning to be gathered as a church. We've missed seeing one another. And thank you for blessing us with this time together. It makes us appreciate it all the more. Pray that you would bless our time together as we give comfort to one another in times of difficulty and as we minister to one another as a church should do. And help us as we reflect on the lives of faithful Christians in the past. Help us as we reflect on your word and apply it to our lives. And we pray all these things for our time that we gather this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are continuing in our study of church history. Seems like many moons ago that we gathered together. We've been looking at, of course, modern church history from, 1635 forward. And we've been specifically looking in modern church history at missions and the modern missions movement. We've looked at John Carey, who went to India. And we looked at Adoniah Judson, who went to Myanmar. And now this week we're going to be looking at John G. Patton, who was working among the cannibals in the South Pacific. So different parts of the world, different experiences, and yet you're going to see some common experiences between some of the missions people that we're looking at, specifically with John. So we're going to begin by talking about his early life. He was born to James and Janet Patton, 1824, in South Scotland. And his parents owned very little, but were blessed with 11 children, 5 sons and 6 daughters, of whom John was the eldest. It's a rather large family by today's standards, but as you know, in that time, it wasn't necessarily unusual. The biggest thing back then was having your kids live, for very long. John attended parish school until the age of 12 when he started learning a trade of his father, who was a manufacturer of stockings. And you're probably also aware that boys in this day would typically follow their fathers in their career path, oftentimes taking over the business that their father ran. And that was the case with John. His father was a manufacturer of stockings. John worked 14 hours a day. This is before the 8-hour a day, 5-day a week work week. This is back when, people had to work very, very hard. And he was one of those. He operated one of 6 stocking frames in his father's workshop, while taking 2 hours assigned for mealtimes to devote himself to serious study. So he was working hard. He didn't have a lot of time. And what time they gave him for meals, he spent a lot of that time actually studying, I think scripture and maybe other things. He was always learning, always studying. John grew to have a profound reverence for the Word of God from his father, who shut himself in his prayer closet 3 times a day after every meal and twice a day led his family in devotions. wow. So I know this is a different era. This is not actually uncommon for the Puritans to have this much dedication to prayer. What oftentimes would happen, the father would go back in the bedroom and pull the door and would pray out loud, and his family could hear his voice. I don't know if they could always hear what he was praying, but they knew he was praying. And he did that in part because Christians ought to pray. And I'm sure the fathers did that in part as to set an example for their family, to let the family know, I'm praying for you, I'm talking to God. And he had 2 devotions a day. We worked for years. It took us many years of marriage to even get to where we had like 1 devotion a day and thought we were doing okay. So very dedicated parents. His father's prayers had an immense impact on John that carried throughout his whole life. John writes in his autobiography, "Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why may not I?" So John's telling us himself here in his own autobiography that what his dad did and having that regular prayer time just set a fantastic example for him that really comforted him when he faced the struggles and trials of life. He fell back on that. John learned early on that prayer has to be involved in every aspect of life. Before John was ever punished for an act of disobedience, his father first got on his knees and prayed. This taught John that his siblings and his siblings the importance of inviting God into every area of life. So this was not a practice I followed, and I don't know very many parents who sit down and pray. Maybe they do to themselves. But his father would sit down and have a prayer before he spanked the kids when they were being disciplined. So prayer was involved in everything in his family. And it wasn't just the father, the mother. John Patton was also greatly influenced by the faith of his mother when she prayed. In one particular year, there was a severe crop failure, and the family had run out of food. Now, again, this is not something that's super common experience in our society. We're in a society of abundance. I can say there have been a few times in my life when we got close to running out of food, but we never have actually run out of food. But they actually ran out of food, and that could be very scary for a family with 11 kids, right? The mom was undaunted. In the midst of all their struggles of rearing of a family of 11, this was the hardest time they'd ever had. And seeing there was no food, what did John's mother do? John's mother encouraged all the children to rest, telling them that she had told God everything, and he would send them food in the morning. Okay. The next day, being moved by God and not knowing anything about the family circumstances, John's grandfather sent a present to his daughter, and he sent her a bag of new potatoes, ground meal, and some homemade cheese, plenty of food for the large family to survive. John's mother, seeing the children's surprise for how God answered her prayers, had them kneel on the ground to thank God for his goodness and said, I love this quote, "Oh, my children, love your heavenly Father. Tell him in faith and prayer all your needs, and he will supply your wants so far as it shall be for your good and his glory." Wow, that's good theology, wonderful faith, faith in practice. This phrase, "so far as it shall be for your good and for God's glory," would stick with John until his dying breath. So his mom was a fantastic example as well, as this little story tells us. John believed from an early age that he would end up in missions. In his early 20s, having a great mind for study and believing he was called to be a minister of the gospel, John prepared himself for the mission field. So he expected someday he would go to the mission field, but he recognized that he wasn't ready for that yet. He needed preparation. He needed to go through a preparation process. He applied for a paid position in Glasgow, in Scotland, where he lived, but a different city, where he would be district visitor and tract distributor while also receiving 1 year's training at the local seminary that he might be qualified in teaching and work towards ministry. So he looked for a job where he could work, where he could earn money, where he could be in ministry in his local area with his local people, or in Scotland local in that sense, and be learning at the same time. It's a good setup. He's preparing for where he expects his life to go. He was surprised when he was accepted and his job application was accepted, and prepared to leave his family 2 days after receiving a letter. So didn't lose any time, you know. He was, wow, got the job, great. Bye, Mom and Dad. You know, he's in his early 20s. He's an adult now. He's ready to launch out. Upon leaving home, John tied up all his earthly possessions, including his Bible, in his pocket handkerchief. He did not count himself to be in poverty, for the Lord was with him. I have never been to a place in my life where all of my possessions would have fit in a... First of all, I don't carry a handkerchief. That's a sort of a practice of the day back then. But I've never been able to tie all my possessions in a handkerchief and throw it over my back, you know, like he did here. But he didn't think of himself as being poor. He said, I got the Lord. What else do I need? Wow. He would be walking 40 miles on foot, where he would take a train to Glasgow. Here's something else that we don't do very much in our day. We don't do a lot of walking. There were no Ubers in Scotland in that day. And apparently transportation that there was available was either not available in his area or maybe too expensive, or he didn't feel like it was worth, whatever the case. Walking 40 miles was just something you could do. His father walked with him for the first 6 miles of the way. Has 11 kids. This is his eldest. He's sending them off, and this is kind of his send-off. They walk together at least for the first 6 miles. He's going to go 40 before it's all said and done. And John records an account of this walk. This was really just a super touching time just a precious time between him and his dad, as his dad's giving him kind of a send-off here. So here's what John wrote about that day. He said, "My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday, and tears on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was in vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.'" So it's just parting words, a last admonition of a dad to a son who's being sent out, and he's always encouraging him in his pursuit of God first and foremost. He continues in his account, "Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and I parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered," which means he was still praying. Remember in the old days, think of the old cowboy movie, they take their hat off to pray. Everybody wore hats. And his head still uncovered where I left him, gazing after me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. It is deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes and in all my Christian duties, and that I might faithfully follow his shining example." This is kind of like, wow, ideal relationship between a Christian parents and their child, right? It's so touching, such a touching story. It was a warmth in their relationship. It wasn't an austere, cold kind of, it was you could feel the warmth in his account here. Upon arriving in Glasgow, where he's going to do his ministry, John busied himself by attending seminary classes. However, before the first year was complete, his health broke down due to the grueling work, and he had to journey home to recover. So he got so sick that he had to come. And this guy works 14 hours a day. I can't imagine what kind of hard work was too hard that he had to go home. Shortly upon returning to Glasgow, he ended up going back after he got recovered. He enrolled in college, and before the semester was over, he ran out of money and couldn't pay his tuition, another obstacle. He was nearly torn with grief to give up his career and seek outside work and almost sold his books so he could stay, but he could not make himself give up so easily. He almost threw in the towel and said, "You know, I want to go into ministry. I just can't afford it. I can't afford to go to school. I need to get a regular job and just support myself." And he almost did it. He said, God comes through at the last minute. Through a series of events, knowing it was only the Lord who could have guided his steps, he found an advertisement for a position as a teacher and immediately secured the job. So now he got a job that paid enough for him to continue his studies and his preparation for the missions. After teaching for a season, John launched his career as a city missionary in the lower end of Glasgow, which was unoccupied by any minister. He was a guy who liked to go into an area where there weren't others already ministering. He wanted to be sort of pioneering in his efforts. And again, he views this as preparation for his ultimate missionary efforts that he's going to go engage in, as we will see. He also carried on his theological studies. He continues to study. And he also took medical classes. So he wasn't beyond learning secular things as well, because that would come in handy in his work. John G. Patton realized that overseas would not automatically turn him into a missionary, and that to be a missionary means to win lost souls for Christ. And I've seen this, I think, at times, with somebody who thinks, "I want to be a missionary," you know, but they never talk to any of their friends or neighbors, and you're like, okay, you're going to be a missionary. You can start now. And that's what he was thinking. He's thinking, why not start now? This is what I'm called to be. I should be ministering where I am. So for the next 10 years, he faithfully sought to win the souls of those around him and continued studying the Word of God as well. And in those years, many came to Christ, and John Patton had a fruitful ministry that would prepare him for years to come. So he already was engaged in fruitful ministry there in Glasgow, winning the souls in an area where nobody else was ministering. And while pursuing his missionary career in Scotland, John felt a deep burden for the perishing heathen in the South Seas. And that kind of comes out expectantly, like, okay, he's in Scotland. Why suddenly have a burden for somebody wherever in the South Seas, right? Well, there's a little backstory to that. For the past 2 years, The church he'd been attending and was a member of, he had joined a church, he was a member, that church had been advertising for a missionary to go to the New Hebrides to join another minister who was already there working among the natives, and they couldn't get any volunteers. They probably had it posted on the church bulletin board or whatever, and everybody's like, no thanks. That's all right. We like being right here in Scotland with our church. At the age of 32, he's aging now, John Patton decided to become a missionary to the people living in the South Sea because he saw that few were caring for them, and he knew that many in Glasgow would be ready to take up his mission work in the district after he left. So he's thinking, okay, they're asking for a volunteer to go all the way to the South Seas, but I'm going to have to leave a ministry here. Why would I do that? And he's thinking, well, if I leave here, there are other people who can take my place here. There are plenty of ministers around here. But there's nobody, apparently, who's willing to go to the South Seas, and I'm willing to go. So that made the decision for him. And it seemed that everyone was against him, yet John's parents remained supportive the entire time. This account does not explain why they were against him. I'm going to guess maybe it had something to do with, why are you leaving? You got a great ministry here. Why are you going to go over some crazy place across the world? You know, we need you here. Maybe that was it. I don't know. It doesn't say that. I'm just guessing. But his parents were supportive of him. They said, son, you're doing the right thing. Again, notice the parents' involvement, the parents' connection there with their son. This encouraged him to remain committed to his decision to become a missionary to the people living in the South Seas, especially after receiving a letter that was written to him by his parents. So from that point on, John had a sense of duty and calling that produced in him undaunted courage. He'd never looked back, although he does admit there are times he struggles. John was ordained by the Reformed Presbyterian Church on March 23rd, 1858. Watch this timeline here. On April 2nd, 1858, he was married to Mary Ann Robson. We're not giving a lot of the backstory. I'm sure there was, you know, he courted her and all that kind of jazz. But anyways, he has a wife. He marries her. He's ordained as a minister. And 14 days later, they set sail together on a mission to Antietam, also known as Antietam, an island in the New Hebrides, also known as today as Vanuatu, which they reached on August 30th. So he gets married 14 days later, two weeks later, he takes his new wife and we're on the boat, we're ready to go. I'm sure she married him knowing that that was what she was signing up for. The pair were soon sent on to establish a new station on the island of Tanna, and the natives of which were entirely untouched by Western civilization except for sandalwood traders. So these are islands that have these uncivilized natives living on it and hardly any contact with the civilized world other than maybe some traders who go and maybe some trade some, I don't know, furs or something. But again, this is what he liked. He wanted to go somewhere where there wasn't already a minister. He wants to carry the gospel to places where no man has gone before, to borrow the phrase. So if you want to see it on a map here, get some context for our time. The New Hebrides are right here. It's near Australia and New Guinea, Papua New Guinea, New Zealand, just a little small group of islands there. And if we zoom in on the islands, he lands on this Antietam here, and they send him to the next island up. So he's just going to kind of, later we're going to see he goes to Antigua, and eventually he's going to end up having impact on the entire area. So here he is working among the cannibals. Thus, the young Scotsman and his wife were the first white residents on an island full of naked and painted wild men, cannibals, who had no idea of right or wrong, worshiping and fearing numerous gods, living in continual dread of evil spirits, constantly fighting among themselves, and always eating the bodies of the slain. I just can't imagine what it'd be like to be around this kind of people. They had little regard for the value of even their own lives, lacked any sense of mutual kindness and obligation toward them. There's no Christian influence in this place at all. We sometimes don't realize how much the Christian thinking has influenced our society, even though they throw off the Christianity. This is what it looks like when there's no Christianity. Such was the task in front of Patton and his wife, who hoped to bring knowledge of the gospel to these people. One of the most terrifying experiences took place early on, shortly after their ship deposited them on the beach all by themselves. Patton and his wife quickly built a cabin in which to live, but the natives made it clear they did not want missionaries on their island. They were hostile. They were not interested in any missionaries, any outsiders. We'll kill you. So one night they surrounded the Patton's home, intending to burn it to the ground with them inside. So what do you think Patton and his wife did? Prayed. Right? What was he taught to do when he was a kid? With no one to turn to but the Lord himself, the two missionaries fell to their knees and spent the entire night praying for God's protection. What else are you going to do? When daylight dawned, they peeked out the window and were amazed. Not a single cannibal was in sight. They'd returned to their village. Like, huh? They were getting ready to burn the place down and kill us. What happened? 1 year later, by God's grace, Patton led the chief of that tribe to commit his life to Jesus Christ. We skip ahead here to get the backstory of what went on. Still curious about that night, Patton took the opportunity to ask him, what kept you from burning our cabin to the ground? You know, why didn't you guys follow through? I don't get it. And the chief said, it was the man that was with you. And Patton says, what man? We didn't have anyone with us. He said, oh, yes, you did. We saw hundreds of big men in shining garments with swords standing guard in front of your home. That's why we didn't attack. We were afraid for our lives. I wonder who were those big men that they saw? If you want a similar parallel example, there's a case in a life of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6, where there's the armies of God set down and they're invisible to some people, but not, you know, to, I mean, we're speculating, but this is obviously something happened here that God responded to their prayers in this way. Interesting story. During this time, John G. Patton wrote, I'm beholding these natives in their paint and nakedness and misery. My heart was as full of horror as pity. I had given up my much-beloved work and my dear people in Glasgow with so many delightful associates to consecrate my life to these degraded creatures. Was it possible to teach them right and wrong, to Christianize or even civilize them? But that was only a passing feeling. I soon got as deeply interested in them and all that tended to advance them and lead them to a knowledge of Jesus as I ever had been in my work in Glasgow. So he had his second givings, you know. I mean, obviously ministering among this kind of people is different than ministering at home where you have some commonality with the people in the society, civilized life or whatever. February 12, 1859, they had a son, but then tragedy strikes, as so often happens to missionaries. On March 3rd, Mary Patton died of a sudden attack of pneumonia. She got pneumonia, died, followed later by her baby boy who also died. Now, think about the timeline here. Well, he was married in April of 1858. Is that what I wrote down? This is March of 1859. He hadn't even been married in a year yet. He's already lost his new spouse, and he lost his first kid, and he hadn't even got started. One of many tragedies. Over the next 4 years, John encountered some hair-raising episodes. He himself was attacked 14 times with severe fever and malaria, leaving him weak. A lot of disease, you know, in these places. I know we're struggling with disease today, and it's serious, but disease has always been with humanity. It may not have been COVID. It was something else, but people died from it, just like they do today. And as you can see, a loss of a spouse here. He had to be constantly on guard, usually sleeping with his clothes on, never knowing when his house would be surrounded or ambushed next. So he had to deal with, you know, the natives and the hostility there. He had to deal with disease. He had just so many things. He knew that Jesus had promised suffering and martyrdom to some of his servants. And he gives some passages there. You can look those up later. Jesus talks about that. Thus, John's courage came through prayer, claiming the promises of God, having peace, even in the most terrifying circumstances, such as when he ran into the middle of contending parties in order to prevent war, was surrounded by armed natives. He got right in the middle of it with these guys. They start to fight at you guys. He goes, hold on, why are you guys fighting with each other? He would be trying to reason with them, you know, putting his own life at risk. After 4 years, though, he was forced to leave the island because the natives had redoubled their attacks. And in the end, through a series of breathtaking events, he and the other missionaries in the area were rescued by a mission ship. So it got so bad, they just had to take him off the island. John lost all his property except his Bible and some of the translation work he'd done. And so he paid a visit to Australia and then Scotland. Why did he do that? Well, he first went to Australia and then Scotland, seeking to arouse greater interest in the work of the Hebrides and to recruit new missionaries and especially raise a large sum of money for building and the upkeep of a sailing ship to assist missionaries in the work of evangelizing the islands. So your first thought is, oh, he left the island, he gave up after 4 years, oh, too bad. No. That was a temporary setback. He was going to regroup and gather some reinforcements and head back. He's not giving up. 1864, 2 years after his missionary career on Tanna, John Patton married another lady. Remember, his first wife had died. He married Margaret Whitecross, a woman of great piety and strong character who assisted her husband up until her death on May 16, 1905. So 1864, 1905 is what, 41 years? That marriage lasted a little bit longer. In fact, interesting, my wife and I just celebrated our 42nd wedding anniversary, so that's a long time. Despite all that he had gone through on Tanna, John C. Patton still felt called to reach the people of the South Sea Island. He had not given up a bit. He still wanted to reach those people. And reach them he did. He returned to New Hebrides, 1866, with his new wife, established a new mission statement on Aniwa. That's the other island I pointed out to you earlier, just a little bit to the northeast of the one he started on Tanna. They lived in a small native hut. They built the house for themselves, two houses for orphan children, later a church, a printing house, and other buildings were erected. He's printing. This guy's organized. He's not about to let something set him back. He just gets in gear. He deals with the setbacks. He suffers through it all. He continues to press on. He's determined. And anyway, they found the natives to be very similar to the ones on Tanna. The same superstitions, the same cannibalistic cruelties, depravities, the same barbaric mentality. Same lack of altruistic or humanitarian impulses were in evidence. The people weren't any better. It kind of reminded me of, I don't know if you ever saw the old movie, To Serve with Love. It's about a guy who goes into the ghetto and he teaches a bunch of kids who are just so terrible. And by the end of the school year, he has them all calmed down and teaches them some good values and things like that. And then at the end of the movie, it shows that class graduates and a new class comes in and everybody's all wild crazy just like the first. He's like, here we go again. that's kind of what this made me think of. He's new island but same old problems, right? Good movie, by the way. I highly recommend it. It's a great one. I think it's Sidney Poitier, if I remember right. Classic movie. Nevertheless, they continued in their missionary work, and it was in Aniwa that 6 out of 10 of their children were born, 4 of whom died in childhood or infancy. Very common to lose children at a young age at this time. Their fourth son followed them as a missionary, and he was born on the island of Aniwa. John learned the language and reduced it to writing. Maggie taught a class of about 50 women and girls who became experts at sewing, singing, plaiting hats, and reading. So they're teaching them a lot of things. They're learning their language. They're creating a written form of it. Why? So they can teach them scriptures. They can give them written work so they can learn. But they're just teaching about all kinds. They're teaching about life, helpful skills. They trained the teachers, translated and printed and expounded the scriptures, ministered to the sick and dying, dispensed medicine. Remember, he had medical training, right? That's where that comes in. Taught them the use of tools, held worship service every Lord's Day, sent native teachers to all the villages to preach the gospel. So he didn't just do it all himself. He taught people to teach others. And this is what a missionary should do. They should teach the native people to evangelize themselves, pass the ministry on. Christianity in Aniwa. In the next 15 years, John and Margaret Patton saw the entire island of Aniwa turn to Christ. Years later, he wrote, I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet. This is just I know this felt good to say this. Patton admitted at times his heart wavered as he wondered whether these people could be brought to the feet of Jesus and realize their need for him in their lives. Do you ever feel that way when you're witnessing to somebody? You think, am I ever going to get through to this person? You don't know. He didn't know. But in this case, God eventually blessed his work with fruit. But he took heart from the power of the gospel and from the fact that thousands on Aniwa had come to Christ in the years prior to his arrival. So he wasn't the first missionary in the area. And he always kept in mind, there have been other people who've come before me who have succeeded reaching thousands. This, and the gospel is powerful. It can save. It can save. So his final years, when he was 73 years old, he continued to travel around the world for the cause of missions in the South Seas. In 1899, he saw his Aniwa New Testament printed and the establishment of missionaries on 25 of the 30 islands of the New Hebrides. So all those islands, 25 of them, he ended up having missionaries spread throughout those islands. So this work continued and expanded and grew. Notice the translation work again, how important that is to have the Word of God in your own language. It's very, very important. To the day of his death, he was translating hymns, catechisms. Remember, you need hymns, you've got to sing songs, right? Catechism, you need to be taught doctrine. creating a dictionary. You need to understand language and help people learn it, help others who don't know the language to learn it. Even when he couldn't be with them anymore, he was still working for them, recruiting, doing the translation work. I mean, he never gave up his work, even though he was maybe a little bit too old to hang out on the island. Near the end of his life, John wrote about the joy that carried him through his ministry and about his hope that his own children would undertake the same mission and find the same joy. So he had this joy himself, but he wanted that same joy for his kids. Look what he says here. Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent, and that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar of Christ that he might use it as before in the same ministries of love, especially amongst those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. That was his passion. He said, if God came back and said, hey, look, you can live your life a different way. Nope, I loved it just the way it was lived. It was fantastic. Nothing that has been endured, nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. Think about how much he's endured. That's a strong statement. On the contrary, I deeply rejoice when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field, and that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel into the heart of the heathen world. So because he had so much joy, and because no doubt he's following the example of his parents, they passed on their faith and their convictions to him as a kid. He's doing it to his kids. You see how this goes, generation after generation? It's just a really beautiful picture. All right, well, it's just so much to say there, but, you know, it gives you just a very brief snapshot. Next week, we will look at another missionary. You've all heard of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, who reached to China. So we're going to look at him. We won't obviously look at every missionary that ever lived, but we're going to look at some of the big names and just give you a little bit of a taste of what missionary life is all about. And, you know, we support Missions of the Church. We talk about it. This gives us a little bit of context for how those efforts have gone on over the years in a historical context. So I hope that was helpful to you. All right, so class discussion time. We've got a good 15 minutes left. And I tried to ask kind of a little more close to home type questions. So here's my first question. We admire John G. Patton as a faithful missionary and servant of Christ, right? But it's clear that one of the most profound positive spiritual influences in his life was the influence of his parents. And although we live in a different era, do you see any timeless principles in the way John's parents raised him that might be applicable to parents raising children today? I mean, who wouldn't want to have the kind of relationship with their kids today that his parents have with him? I know it's a different time, and you know, you're not going to go into your father's trade. We can find lots of differences, but other timeless principles that are at work that parents could still be thinking about today as they raise their own kids. And if you're raising kids, you probably already are thinking about that. If you're not raising kids, you still have an opportunity to be an encouragement to those who are, right? We're ministering to one another. So all of us can think about this question. Another possible question. While we live in a very different era than Patton did, and we recognize that God calls each of us to different kinds of ministry. I'm not trying to say everybody needs to be a missionary because Patton did, or everybody needs to do what Patton, that's not the point. Recognizing that, again, what kind of timeless principles of Christian commitment and faithfulness do you see at work in the life of John Patton that could serve as an example to you as you live out your life in service to the same God that he served? We all serve the same God, right? And maybe your ministry's in a different area. Maybe it's in a different place. Maybe it's a different kind of ministry altogether. Maybe it's not a teaching gospel ministry. Maybe it's a ministry of help. But, you know, the Bible talks about lots of gifts. So we're not trying to cookie cutter everybody. But I am trying to think about this, I'm including myself. You know, here's a guy. Look at how, do you admire his commitment? I do. I mean, golly, think of how much he sacrificed to do what he did. He didn't even think twice about it. He continued, and he was glad that he did it. So that brings up my last question. Near the end of his life, Patton wrote, if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love. So here's my question. If you knew that you were about to die, and we don't know that we aren't, right? We've come close to death with some of the things that have gone on here recently. How do we know when we're going to die? We don't know, right? So if you knew you were about to die, you're on your deathbed, would you be able to say about your Christian life what he said? Why or why not? we would, I think, want to be able to say this. Wouldn't you want to say that if God came down and said, you know, if you had to do all over again, I would love to be able to say, nope, I wouldn't change a thing. I mean, maybe I would avoid some of the stupid mistakes I made, obviously that. But I guess the question here is, you know, we're looking at this guy and we're looking at his commitment and we admire him. And I'm trying to say, okay, that's great, but are we thinking about ourselves? And because we're all, this is all about serving God and serving in his kingdom. And sometimes we get busy just living life and you have to do a lot of that. But what about the service of God? What about the service and the carrying of the gospel and whatever way that you help in that effort? So those are my questions for y'all to kick around this morning, if you will.
Well, I'm struck by the contrast between the European, Scotland, Glasgow audience and the savage, the cannibals, and the description there of what they were like and how uncivilized they were. And I'm convicted of that. In my experience, it's a lot easier to talk to and relate with those who you have more in common with. Some of the hardest ministry I've done is when I went with the Beans to the juvenile detention center and interacted with those young people from just a totally different background. Even their speech, the slang, we're communicating two different languages. We're speaking English, but I'm not tracking what they're saying and how they're saying it, and how rough their lives are in the gangs and whatever else. It's like, can I become all things to all people and be able to relate to these folks? And it was a challenge to have those conversations. But I see Patton doing very similar things.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we have to reach outside of ourselves. You know, we're not always going to get the message to people like us.
Right.
So you have to be able to, that's the thing about missionary, they have to be very flexible in many areas. They can't be flexible on the basic doctrines, obviously, they have to stick to the gospel, but in every other area, it seems like, yeah.
Well, I mean, European, barbarian, we're all sinners. I mean, we can relate on
right.
We're depraved at heart. Were it not for grace, we would all be given over to the most extreme behaviors.
But there are differences in cultures in terms of how much they vary off of Christianity. So our culture, at the time I was growing up, culture-wide conformed in many ways to Christian principles. That's not to say everybody was a Christian. They weren't. I wasn't a Christian growing up. But at the same time, you see the influence of Christian principles, the kindness and the hospitals and all these things that Christians have established over the years. But our culture is heading away from that. And as they head away from that, we're seeing all kind of other trappings come in that, I mean, we're not to the point of cannibalizing one another, but gosh, human life has no value, right? I mean, all these kinds of things, so.
Well, Roger, you went like this. We're harvesting fetal tissue from aborted babies, so
yeah.
We are very barbaric
yeah.
In our own civilized way. Yeah.
What do you think, Roger? Do you have a thought?
You know, questions like if at the end of your life, insert question. There's lots of that kind of stuff around, always has been.
A lot of what?
Those kind of questions have always been around, and you can
sure
change the wording for any number of things, and it's kind of hard to answer. But it is something that I thought about fairly recently.
Sure.
this is probably my time, and
yeah.
Really, one of the things that has been a common thread for me since, I'd say, at least my 20s is, by what other name can I be saved? What other options are there? And I've never seen one. Not a viable one. Not one that makes any sense.
Yeah.
Or is even halfway believable. So in that, I would say there is no other choice. For me, there's no other choice. Does that mean that I would like my life to follow the same pattern that the one I'm living followed? Well, I mean, I would think no. I would like it to be better.
Me too.
But the way that it is the way that God orchestrated it for me to be who I am and believe what I believe. And if it had gone differently, I might not believe those things and might not be who I am. So it's hard to answer other than for me to say, by what other name can I be saved?
Yeah.
You know, so however it is that he would use my life, that's how I would want it to be used. And I think it's a good thing to ask from time to time. You know, that's one of the things that got me moved back to Arkansas from Florida.
Really?
I started thinking about, okay, so if my life were coming to a close, what do I feel is left undone? What needs to be accomplished here? And the answer I got back really was, you need to reconnect with your family and, you know, kind of go back to basics almost.
Hmm.
And I was like, well, I don't like that answer. But I didn't get another one, so that's what I did. You know?
Well, I'm glad you did, by the way.
I think it's a good question, as long as you don't get carried away with it.
Sure.
I mean, I think it's good to kind of take stock of, where am I, and am I living what I believe, or do my beliefs dictate that I should be doing something different than what I'm doing? Yeah, those are good questions and good kind of checks, I think.
So. Yeah, I think it's just good to be deliberate about asking those questions. I mean, we can't ask them constantly all day, every day. You know, they call that nasal gazing, you know, where you just, you know, you never get anywhere because you're busy looking at your navel. But from time to time, you know, if you just set aside, I know, like, you guys know, from time to time, my wife and I will take what we call a getaway. And sometimes we're just off having fun, honestly. But we also use time while we're away to try to ask these kinds of questions. It's a kind of step back away from life and ask about your life. Because it's just so easy every day. You ask everyday questions all the time. Like, are you going to Walmart today? You know, or are you going to be late for work today? Are we going to, you know, what if I pick up the kid? I mean, just stuff you got to ask, you know. And you don't stop and ask the bigger questions, like, where's my life going? How have I been living? And what is, you know, do we really want to be? Do I want to be living here? Do I want to be in this job? Do I want to be in this church? Am I living the kind of faithful life that I should? You know, ask those questions. And we try to ask those of ourselves. And it's a good exercise. It's sometimes difficult. We sometimes struggle with it, like, I don't know, you know. And sometimes we ask the same questions over and over and over, you know, and every year, and we kind of keep coming back to it. So we never really have answered this one, you know. So, but I think it's good. I encourage people to, and you don't have to do it as a couple, although I encourage that, but I've known people who've gotten away by themselves and done that. I mean, I can see.
Would it be the right, I've heard the term pragmatism, so I'm not even sure that I'm getting it right, but would it be true to say that he was not a pragmatist because he just did the right thing and he knew the end goal, he knew his motivation, he knew that his motivation was to show Christ to other people, and he had a calling, he worked to get there, and he was never distracted by all the, like a pinball machine, like, oh, this falls and this fails and then this schooling or this death or this sickness or this hardship, and he just went through, and nothing was based, I don't know, that's why I'm asking about, is that true for the pragmatism? He didn't do something just for the sake of, this works, so I'll try this, or...
Well, he seems to have lived his life with a mission in mind, a purpose.
But there's so many things that happened to him that I know people who would say, well, if I'm going to do that for God, he owes me that my child not die, or that my wife not die. And, you know, we expect God to owe us something. And he did, you know, that seems to me what was his salient quality, that even at the end of life, even after all the losses that he had.
Yeah,
he was willing to have gone back and done it again.
Yeah. You see Christians sometimes who, in their service to God, feel like God owes them, you know, and then when God, the things don't go the way they want, like, You know, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I prayed that my husband wouldn't die, or I prayed my wife wouldn't die, whatever, you know. And I'm sure he prayed his wife wouldn't die when she was in the process of being sick with pneumonia. What if he'd just gone, oh, well, if God's not going to let me keep my wife, I only had her for a year, I'm out of here. Or, you know, when he had to leave the island finally, you know, it would have been so easy to say, you know what, this isn't working.
Shake off the dust.
Shake off the dust. Yes. Yeah, he even got a passage for it. Shake the dust off your feet, you know. He could have left. I mean, he was very single-minded, very deliberate in his approach, and we admire him for that. I do. And think that I need to do that. Of course, you know, there are times, sometimes you do have to cut your losses, and Paul did that at times, the Apostle Paul. he got closed doors and things. I'm not saying he never changed course, but he was very strongly committed, and he didn't allow hardship to discourage him. But he experienced discouragement. You see it in some of his stuff. He said, I kind of question, is this right? And he'd go, yeah. But he asked a question. So.
It seems to be very common in missionary stories for there to be overwhelming difficulty.
Oh,
I mean,
yeah.
There's a more recent, so they made a movie out of it, and it's called The End of the Spear, something like that.
Yeah.
Jim
Elliott.
I don't remember their names.
Yeah.
But the men who went, took their families, they
mm-hmm.
were killed.
Yes.
By the natives. And it was, one of the wives had the typical reaction, I'm done, I'm out. And she took her family and went back to the States. The other one stayed, and it was actually the kids, when they grew up, as they grew up with these people, it actually had an effective ministry. So the dad who went never realized any success. In fact, you know, he was killed. But it was his son, who his wife and the kids that stayed, that actually effectively had a ministry there. And it's like, yeah, I don't know that I have that kind of stamina.
But do you wish you did?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I'm like that too, you know.
I'd be like, clearly God is telling me I don't belong here. I need to get back.
Yeah. This stuff is so practical, right? I mean, I know we're talking about history, but this is not, I'm trying to deliberately make, this is not get out the textbook and read dates and stuff. This is all about life, you know, and people have lived like this. And because they live in a different time, they're not bound by some of the things that bind us and the parameters of our thinking. That's why I like to, who was it that said that you should read a book from another era, at least one every so many books, you should read a book from 100 years ago or more, because, you know, maybe they didn't have the scientific knowledge back then, but so what? You know, they have perspective that we don't have. And we get locked in. We don't understand how blind we are to our societal. Every society is like that. Even their society was like that. They're blinded by certain things. It's good to get outside that. That's what I like about history. It makes me stretch and think, why do we do things the way we do? And why do we not do things that these guys did? So, well, I appreciate the time, and the discussion was good. Thank you very much, and we'll continue next week. Father, we just thank you for the example that you've set. Wow, you know, this is like reaching for the stars in a way, and yet we serve you, and he served you, and we want to be better people. We want to be better servants. We want to be more faithful. We want to quit feeling sorry for ourselves and looking inward. We want to instead serve you, accept what you bring into our lives, whether it's what we wanted or not, and to allow that to be the thing that brings us pleasure and to please you in doing so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.